In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me begin with two snapshots. The first one from a tourist, and the second from a pilgrim. Take a holiday in Israel, and there is one place you're almost certain to have included on your itinerary. It is one of the most nether places on the planet, over 1,000 feet below sea level, and just by the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea. It is Qumran. Here, at about the same time as Jesus lived in Galilee, an extreme reclusive community, probably the Essenes, lived in this place. There is something moving about Qumran. The isolation, the heat, the signs of an earlier 2nd century Jewish monastery, and also the intriguing story of its discovery. A shepherd boy apparently threw a stone into a cave nearby, and there came back an echo from a great earthenware jar which the stone had hit. This was the discovery, amongst other things, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and perhaps also a greater understanding of Qumran. This was 60 years ago, in 1947, and those mysterious Hebrew monks had lived there 1,900 years earlier, dying possibly in the great massacre at Masada. None of this is certain, but it feels like good historical conjecture, and it's certainly the stuff of a good story. Now for the pilgrims. The chief pilgrim on this occasion was Robert Runcie, then Archbishop of Canterbury, and not long before he retired. I was with him. I was a sort of upmarket bag carrier and roving ambassador. And we spent a week together in Bangladesh, immediately following after 7 or 8 days in Pakistan. We started at Borisar, where the Oxford Mission to Calcutta had set up a men's religious community in the late 19th century. But then we journeyed by helicopter, really the only way to get round the Ganges Delta, to Jobapar. And here we spent the best part of the day with the Christa Sevika Sangha, the Handmaids of Christ, an Anglican women's sisterhood. And there they were working with the poorest people in possibly the poorest nation on the earth. So, for example, floods in Bangladesh are a way of life. It's just a matter of when and how bad. We administered communion at a great Eucharist to 2,000 or more people. They each held out their scarlet tongues for the host, tongues made bright red by their debilitating addiction to chewing betel nut. Here then are two remarkable but hugely contrasting manifestations of the religious life. One was committed to isolation from society. Think now within the Christian church of the Carthusians, living as solitaries in their cells, or of Cistercians, living a life of sustained silence. Then, secondly, think of other communities living a life in the world, like the Jobapar sisters, perhaps Trevor Huddleston from the Community of the Resurrection, fighting apartheid in South Africa. Desmond Tutu still remembers Trevor as the first white man to take off his hat to a black woman, in this case his mother. Or think of the sisters who accompanied Mother Teresa to Calcutta, the Anglican Franciscan friars working in the most deprived estates of Glasgow and Edinburgh. In each case, these sisters and brothers felt convicted to give up all they had and to live the life that they believed Jesus had lived. As I've already hinted, the religious life is not a monopoly possession of the Christian church and faith. We began with the Essenes, a Jewish monastic community, and you'll probably all have seen Buddhist monks. So Christianity then inherited a noble tradition. In the 3rd and 4th centuries of our era, St. Jerome and St. Anthony lived in the Judean and Egyptian deserts respectively. They lived as hermits, but in a dispersed community around the church, a bit like present-day Carthusians. And then in the 5th century, in a somewhat revolutionary manner, Benedict wrote his rule. Living in central Italy, he brought monks together into a monastic community, which he divided into groups of 10. That's where our word dean, decanus, finds its roots. Those two readings which we heard help feed the visionaries who were the pioneers of the Christian monastic life. First, we read of the prophet Elijah's extreme reliance and trust in God. Living alone, he was sustained in body, mind, and spirit by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In his isolation, Elijah knew of God's presence not through earthquakes, gales, or fire, but through a still, small voice. So many have been touched by this story. Even Thomas Hardy, the poet and novelist who found religious belief such a challenge, loved that passage more than any other in the Old Testament. And then we heard a reading from the Acts of the Apostles. All lived together in community. They held all possessions in common. Their life was shaped by prayer and the Eucharist. They sold their possessions, as Jesus had challenged his followers to do. And that is a most courageous and unusual act. Some years ago now, I heard one of the most challenging sermons of my life from a Franciscan friar. It was in the midst of one of those periodic obsessions of the Church of England with homosexuality. In his sermon, Brother Tristram reminded us of the absolutely clear command of Jesus. Go, Jesus said, sell all that you have and follow me. How many have done so throughout the centuries, Tristram asked? Only a tiny number. And largely those who have embraced the religious life. And yet, despite all the difficulties of interpreting biblical passages which allude to homosexuality, that issue has become almost a moral obsession. I believe in the religious life was my title. And my own life was transformed, turned upside down by just one weekend in a Franciscan friary, which visit happened almost by accident. The experience of living a disciplined life of prayer with an extraordinarily diverse collection of people, from aristocrats to engine drivers, who had renounced all they had to look after the most vulnerable of our world, changed my life. Indeed, that's one reason why I'm ordained. Of course, they weren't all perfect. The community had its fault lines, but they lived the gospel of Jesus Christ as I'd never seen it lived before. And then for 8 years, I was Dean of Norwich, that far east of this city, where with others I looked after a cathedral founded nearly 1,000 years earlier by Benedictine monks. We too kept a daily pattern of prayer and read a passage from Benedict's room each evening. Like the monks of past centuries there, we tried to be committed to hospitality, stability and learning, as Benedict had taught in his room. And that was the basis of the new refectory and study centre built there to serve the community and opened just about 2 or 3 weeks ago by Her Majesty the Queen. There is something about the religious life that plumbs the deepest resonances of the Holy Spirit and does so for all the world and on behalf of all the church. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, who never found life easy, did nevertheless, as a Jesuit living in community, reach into those spiritual depths. In one of his best known and most accessible poems, he hinted at what the religious life had taught him. Some of you will know these lines well. Hopkins wrote, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to its greatness like the ooze of oil crushed." That is just something of what the religious life taught Hopkins and has taught me. It's why I remain part of a religious order, a Franciscan, a member of their third order. The religious life is a sign to us of the life lived together in the Spirit. We may not all be called to it, but it speaks to us of life lived in prayer for both God's church and his world. It is a sign of God's presence, as Hopkins concludes, "because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with the warm breast